when Matthew said he was going to be away this week and asked if I would speak, I asked him, well, what would you like me to speak on? And he said, well, you could maybe just share a little bit about your journey. And I will do that with Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And maybe some of the lessons that we've learned during that process. So some of you will be familiar with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. The China Inland Mission was established in 1865. And so 160 years later, it's still going strong under the name now Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And Beth, my wife, who's seated in the back there, and I are privileged to serve with OMF, and I serve as the National Director for OMF Canada. So I'm responsible for OMF in Canada. And I'd just like to share a brief video that we've actually just produced to give people a bit of background on what OMF is and what we do. So please go ahead and share the video.
The billions of people across East Asia and beyond, Jesus is still a stranger. No local church, no Bible in their heart language, no Christian in their life. How will they hear unless someone goes? We are OMF, a global fellowship of Christians sharing Jesus with the peoples of East Asia and partnering with them to pass on the good news until everyone hears it. For over 160 years, we followed God's call, crossing cultures, building relationships, sharing the good news of Jesus. And today, many East Asians are scattered across the globe. But wherever they are, the need remains to know the hope of Christ. That's why we go. To love deeply, to learn their languages and how the unchanging gospel connects to their rich and diverse cultures. To reflect Christ in words and lives. So the gospel isn't just heard, it's seen, felt, understood, and then lived out in every part of life. We plant seeds of faith. We partner with the East Asian Church, learning and growing together. Going beyond first encounters, it's about equipping disciples, helping new Christians take the good news to their families, communities, and beyond across the world. There are many ways to join in: praying for the church to grow, welcoming East Asians where you are, inspiring or sending out others, and by going yourself. God is moving in East Asia. Will you be part of the story?
So as the video mentions, OMF is focused on bringing the gospel to East Asia's peoples around the world, wherever they are. Originally, that was through Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission in 1865. And his calling was to bring the gospel to the inland regions of China, where there had been no missionary presence previously. And over time, that has expanded now beyond China to all of East Asia's peoples, and not just in East Asia. So that also includes all of the diaspora, all of the East Asians that are scattered around the world. And Canada is a wonderful example of a place where there are many East Asian folks who either are here on short term for study or for business, or who have immigrated and are here now permanently. And so OMF sees its mission as reaching out to share the good news among East Asia's peoples, wherever they are. And so our journey to OMF is maybe a little less common. We are what are called finishers, not finished, but finishers. And what that means is people who have had careers previous to joining a mission organization, and then at some point in their lives joined the mission work. And so 1987, Beth and I graduated from Queen's University in Kingston, and we went to Ottawa, and we raised our family there. We have two children. You've met Andrew, one of them, and Andrew has a sister that's 2 years older, Anne, who is married as well and living in the United States. We have 9 wonderful grandchildren and a 10th on the way. And so we have been blessed very greatly by God in terms of our family. And so We felt that as we moved to Ottawa, that's where the Lord was asking us to settle. And so I worked in the high-tech industry for more than 20 years, and Beth worked as a high school teacher teaching math for more than 20 years. And we were very actively involved in our church. We were both elders in the church. I served as the clerk of session for almost the 20 years that we were there. And we really felt that this is where the Lord was asking us to live and live out our faith. But we had a bit of an inkling that maybe one day, you know, once the children were grown up and through school and off and married and on their own, that we might consider something in terms of missions. But as all good plans come to fruition, the Lord had other ideas. And so in 2008, at a time when we had really started to think and talk a little bit more about what it might mean to serve in missions, I was actually in Russia teaching English for part of a summer with a group from our church, and didn't realize that while I was doing that, the next 15 years of our lives were being planned and ordered by others. So one of the international leaders from OMF visited our church in Ottawa and asked the question, is there anybody that you, the pastor of the church, knows who might be willing and able to serve in a technology leadership capacity for OMF? OMF was recognizing the need to have someone who would come and help build policy and deal with security and communications and all of the technology that's now such a relevant part of our lives. And well, maybe we know somebody, because that was the role that I was in. I was in a number of technical roles, including executive leadership in a high-tech company. And when I returned, what we discovered was that lots of people had some ideas about what we might do next. And so at this point, we were just exploring. We had gathered together a few elders and close friends to pray with us and just pray for the Lord's discerning. And the leaders in Singapore, where the international headquarters of OMF is, asked if we would come and meet with them and interview with them. And so this was November. Beth was teaching in school. I was still working. But we managed to take a personal day off, and we flew to Singapore for the weekend. We spent 53 hours in the air and 52 hours on the ground. And by the time we left Singapore, the Lord was very clearly saying, this is where you're supposed to be. We were asked if we would consider to come and serve in Singapore with OMF. And so we came back to Canada and thought, okay, but we don't even really know what that means. We weren't part of OMF. We knew a bit about OMF because our church supported OMF missionaries. We had familiarity with kind of the work that they did. But we came back to join OMF. So in January, we attended a candidate course and went through that. We're affirmed as candidates and appointees. And then the next 6 months was a whirlwind of figuring out, okay, how do we close up our lives of 20 years in Ottawa and relocate to Singapore? And by God's grace, all of that came together for us to be in Singapore in July of 2009. And we still look back and recognize that this was not our doing at all. This was the Lord's enabling. And one of the things that we had to work through together was that I had a fairly clear perception and calling that this is where the Lord wanted me to serve. And clearly it felt like I had been trained for many years to work in this particular capacity. But Beth was feeling very strongly that her mission field was still the classroom, that as a teacher, she had the opportunity to interact with and influence and work with students, and was very, very much still feeling that that's where her calling was. So while we were in Singapore, we asked the question, you know, what would it look like if I were to serve as kind of the technology leader, but Beth wanted to teach? And we were told, oh, that will not be a problem. Singapore is a huge international city. There are lots of international schools. If she wants to teach, that will be certainly possible, And even in the time we were there, there were some discussions with some of the schools, and they said, no problem. This, not an issue at all. And so one of the things we considered as part of our response to God's calling was that if Beth were to teach, that would also form part of our support income. OMF does not pay its workers any salaries. We are supported fully by the church, the people, the prayer partners, the financial supporters who send us. And so her teaching would also be part of our support income. And so with all those plans in place, we packed up our house, and our children didn't leave home. Home left our children. With their blessing, before we made the final decision to go, we talked very carefully with both Anne and Andrew, and they were clear, you got to go do this. This is something you have to do, and we'll figure it out. And so there's lots of stories to share about God's grace and goodness in the midst of that transition. But as we left for Singapore, we discovered that we still had a lot to learn in terms of what it really meant to serve and to give ourselves in response to the Lord's calling. We arrived in Singapore. We began our training and then began our service there. Beth sent out applications to a number of different schools and heard nothing. Not even an acknowledgement of the applications that she had sent out. And we were a little bit puzzled as the weeks, days turned to weeks and months. We thought, Lord, did we get something wrong here? This seemed like a really clear calling. You were asking us to go do this, and part of the way we were going to do that was Beth was going to teach. And so what is it you're saying here? And so as weeks moved on, Beth finally came into the International Center and said, hey, I need help. I need something to do here because I've had enough of watching Korean dramas on TV, and I really need to get to do something, that I can contribute. And so they said, hey, we got lots of opportunities for that. She counted pills in the medical department. She helped with the administration of that. She ran the children's program for our orientation courses. Four times a year, we have new missionaries that come to the field, and they spend 30 days in Singapore before going off to their respective fields. And if those families come with children, then there's a children's program that helps them acclimatize to Asia and learn a bit more about where they'll be going. And so Beth coordinated and ran that program. She worked in the guest home. She served meals in the food line. When the guest home managers went on holiday for a few weeks, Beth took over and deputized for them. And so during that full year, two things happened. She was able to meet and connect with lots of people within OMF. And we really began to ask the question, Lord, so what are you saying here? And her prayer and our prayer was, if you really don't want me to teach, then you're going to need to change my heart, because my heart right now wants to be in the classroom. And that's what I'm wanting to do. And if that's not what I'm to do, change my heart. And over the course of that first year, that's where we came to. We came to a place of being willing to say, Lord, we put this in your hands. And whatever it is you have in store, we accept and we trust. 2 weeks later, Beth had two offers to teach at international schools. And she took one of those and spent the next 8 years teaching at the Canadian International School in Singapore. But the lesson that we learned through that process was about surrender. It was, we had a real desire. We had a heart's desire for something that we believed was good and right and purposeful. And yet what God was asking us to do was to lay it before Him and to let Him be in control. And when we did that, when we were actually at the place of being able to say, Lord, your will, what you want for us, then God was gracious to grant that very desire that Beth had. And she had a wonderful experience teaching in the international system, students from 57 countries, excursions to the jungles of Indonesia, where they were able to, talk about important life things in the night when noises were happening in the jungle and things were happening around them. And so for us, it was a process. It was a journey of recognizing that when we say yes to God, God wants us to be all in. He wants us to say yes to every part of what we're offering him. And in return, God is faithful. God is good. God is trustworthy all the time. And that was a really important lesson that we had to learn. Another lesson that we had to learn is really illustrated well by the scripture that we're going to share together this morning. So from the book of Daniel, a bit of the backstory. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem, brought a whole bunch of stuff back to Babylon, including people, captives. And one of the things that he did was he took some young men who were young and healthy and decided that they would be trained in the ways of the king's court and then put into service 3 years later. And so we're familiar with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were those four young men. And that was their lot. They then learned, trained, worked in the king's service, and eventually were appointed as leaders over different parts of the Babylon administration. And they were so good at it that others were a little bit jealous, didn't think that these guys were really the right ones to be doing this. And so at some point, the king decided that being an important king, he would build a big statue of gold, and he would decree that everyone would worship this statue, that whenever particular music was heard, everybody was to stop what they were doing, they were to bow down, and they were to worship this statue that the king had set up. And this was an opportunity for those that wanted to move aside these Jewish men, because they refused to bow down and worship the image of gold that had been set up. This was a king's decree. If you didn't do this, you were going to get thrown into the furnace and killed. And so, as we read here, beginning at verse 8, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to save you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. King's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we threw into the furnace?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed them, their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. This story is amazing because it shows us what God can do and what God does do when his people are faithful. They were absolutely certain before the king that they were right, that they trusted in a God who would save them, who could save them and who would save them. And in the end, that's exactly what happened. This is one of those stories that I think helps us to see just the breadth of God's grace and love for his people. It's one of those stories that shows us just how powerful God is when he decides to act. In 2016, at least at that time, there were only 12 hospitals in the world that specialized in a particular type of cancer study and research called neuroendocrine cancer. Neuroendocrine tumors, NETs, are cancerous tumors in the body that disrupt many of the body's systems. Digestion, regulation of fluids, temperature, all sorts of things. It's a pretty rare form of cancer. It's usually only found in people who are 65, 70 or older. And once diagnosed, life expectancy is about 5 years. And so it's a pretty serious thing. And there aren't a lot of people spending a lot of time understanding it very well. One of those hospitals is at the University of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. And you'll understand why that's relevant in a minute. We didn't know anything about this form of cancer. We'd never even heard of it. In 2016, late afternoon in April, we got a call from our daughter, Anne. She and her husband, Coleman, were living in Durban, South Africa, where they were serving in a church. Her husband was a pastor. And they called. We didn't think anything particularly of it because we talked to them regularly. And Anne started by saying, "Mom, Dad, I have cancer." We thought, "What?" And our world sort of narrowed into a very narrow focus very, very quickly. She'd been having some fairly routine, uncomplicated surgery for something else, and the surgeon had seen something that he thought was of concern, and so consulted a specialist while they were doing the surgery, and they decided immediately that they needed to remove her appendix, which was ready to burst, and showed signs of some sort of cancerous tissue. And so they did their best to remove whatever they could see and find in hopes that it was isolated to that spot. But as Anne described the aftermath and the tests that were done and all of the analysis, she was using words like stage four, untreatable, terminal. And we thought, how is this possible? Something like this was not even in our worst imagination, our worst nightmare. And so the next few months changed a lot of things in our lives. The school that Beth was teaching at and OMF were very gracious to give us some compassionate leave. And so we flew to South Africa to be with Ann and Coleman. At that point, they had two children, a two-year-old and a one-year-old. And we had to figure out what to do next. And so eventually, we made the decision that her husband, being an American and living providentially in Pennsylvania, less than an hour away from the hospital of the University of Pennsylvania, where his parents were, they could relocate to the U.S., and they would be able to live with his parents for a time as we kind of sorted out what was going on. It also turned out that that hospital had a particular program that was open and available only to non-Americans, to foreigners, and Anne was Canadian. And so she was accepted into this program for analysis and oversight. As I said, there is no particular treatment or cure, but the doctors wanted to understand exactly what was going on. Because, as I said, not only was this a fairly rare form of cancer, it's also almost unheard of in a 29-year-old. And so their interest in understanding what this meant for a young mother and a young family was pretty high. And so through the Lord's grace, she was accepted into a program to be overseen by this world-class medical team. And so eventually we returned to Singapore. We had been with them for a number of weeks and got them settled. And we needed to return to our responsibilities in Singapore. And we felt that they were now in a position at least where they could be cared for and looked after by her husband's parents for a time. And it was about a couple months after we returned to Singapore that I was asked to speak on this particular passage of scripture to one of the orientation courses that we had coming in for training. And I've read this story 100 times, and I've understood it, and I've heard it preached on. I understand the message of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, and I understand the calling on each of us for faithful obedience to God all the time, not just when it's convenient, not just when we feel like it, but all the time. And so, you know, I was reading through it, just trying to refamiliarize myself with it. But as I read it carefully and really started to think and pray about what it was I wanted to share with it, next slide, something struck me that I had never really heard or seen before. I'm just going to read it for you again here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Hang on, what do they say? They said, "We are completely confident that our God is capable of doing everything we want. We don't want to die here. We're confident that he's capable of preserving our lives, and we believe he'll do so. But even if he does not, we're not going to worship your image of gold or your gods." And I thought, can I say that? Can I honestly say, God, I believe that you are capable of healing our daughter? I mean, I would certainly love to see that. We have hundreds of people around the world praying for our daughter and for her healing. And if that were to happen, we would love to be able to tell that story to anyone who would listen, how faithful God is, how good God is, how God saved our daughter from a horrible disease in a miraculous way. We're happy for you to have all the credit. And I do believe that that is certainly possible. I know of people who have been healed, who have experienced God's power and grace in unexplained ways. But could I really say, even if you choose not to heal our daughter, that we would still be faithful and obedient and trust in you? And that began a journey of a number of months of really, really searching what it means to understand God's goodness and faithfulness. Is God good and faithful only when he does the things that we want the most? Is God's goodness tied to our faithfulness to him? Or is, in fact, God good and faithful and trustworthy always because that's who God is? And it then falls to us to understand, how does that manifest in our lives? Why is it that one person is healed and another person is not? Does that mean God is good only to the person who is healed and not good to the person who is not? Or do we have to acknowledge that if we really believe that God is good and faithful, it's possible that we don't see the whole picture? And the truth is, through God's grace, we are now 9 years later. Anne had 2 children when she was diagnosed. She has 6 now. She's expecting a 7th in April. She always wanted a large family from the time she was a teenager. And when she was diagnosed, she said to her medical team, "What does this mean? Can I not have any more children? Am I bedridden? Am I forced to just exist?" And they said, "No, we think you should live your life. We think you should continue to move forward. Don't let this define you." And that's what she's done. And in God's grace, she has been able to speak into the lives of many people in the community around her who are suffering from serious and terminal illness and share with them the hope that she has in Christ. And she was very clear to us, not long after she had received the diagnosis and we were still wrestling with, what does this mean and how is this all going to work out? And she said, "You know, I really believe that God will heal me. The only question is whether that's in this earthly life or in the next." And we held on to that. Because God is good and faithful. Full stop. And so our prayers changed from, "God, would you heal our daughter?" Full stop. To, "God, your will be done in this situation and her life and our lives." And by the way, we'd love to see something miraculous happen here. We're not going to be ashamed of saying that. But we can accept that in God's grace, that might not be the plan exactly the way we want to see it manifest. And so we continue. As I said, Anne has now got 6 children and another one coming. She still lives with cancer. She still experiences the symptoms and the challenges of that. But God has graciously spared her life to this point and continues to work out his goodness and faithfulness in that life in ways that we could never have foreseen. And so for us, that was the second lesson that really forced us to confront the idea. When we pray the prayer we prayed this morning, the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," do we mean it? Do we really mean that God's will be done regardless of how that works its way out in our daily lives, our earthly lives. Because if we trust that God is good and faithful and trustworthy, then we can say, even if God chooses to act in a way other than the way that we want him to act, we will still trust. Can we say, even if, in all those difficult moments of our lives?